Won't you take your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7? As you do that, I'm sure you already have, but if you haven't, just a reminder about the cell phones, if we could please put them on silent and give our full attention to God's Word and love our neighbor in that way. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As you've heard a lot through the service, we are looking at the Davidic covenant. We're looking at how David was given a prophecy that one of his descendants would rule and be a king. But the title of the sermon is The God Who Outgives. The God Who Outgives. It was shortly after 9/11 that several authors and speakers who professed to be atheists began writing some popular books in defense of their atheism. You might remember some of the names: Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris. At the time, they were known as the four horsemen of the non-apocalypse. And they went out and they debated, and they wrote books, and they gave interviews to convince the general public that atheism is most rational, and that religion is what causes people to fly planes into buildings. Religion brings division and superstition and pain. One of their favorite attacks on religion and on Christianity in particular was that they said the God of the Bible seems to be a narcissist. In other words, he seems to be obsessed with himself. This God, they said, if you read the Bible, demands praise. In the words of Richard Dawkins, he's a megalomaniac. He's jealous and proud of it. And he wants people and he needs people to praise him. In fact, another atheist, at least at the time, named C.S. Lewis, had exactly the same problem with the Bible. He said as he read Scripture, it seemed to be to him like a man who was always demanding assurance of his own goodness, who always wanted people to assure him that he was delightful or intelligent, or like a vain woman who was looking for compliments, or even a vain author who kept giving out his books to people who'd never heard of him. Well, in fact, that's not a bad objection if you read the Bible superficially. That is, if you just skim the surface, you will come away with the God of every religion. Some sort of superhuman being who craves our attention, he needs our service, he demands our obedience, and then you have the contradiction of all man-made religion, a supposedly self-sufficient God who needs us to praise him. The contradiction of a God who is supposedly all-powerful and yet seems to be craving something from us. Now, when you imagine a God like this, it's very hard to enjoy him, let alone admire him. He really just seems to be another person in your life poking you in the chest, wanting something from you. Just another obligation to meet, another duty that you have. But fortunately, the good news of the Bible is this. The Bible reveals a God who's nothing like that. The Bible reveals a God who is not needy or frustrated. Instead, the God of Scripture is so self-sufficient that all that he needs to be infinitely happy is contained inside himself. You know what that means? God is always infinitely happy. The Bible reveals a God who doesn't need anything, who created this world not out of a need he had, but out of the overflow of love between Father and Son, as a gift from Father to Son and Son to Father. And importantly for everyone here today, the Bible reveals that this God never stands in your and my debt. He never demands that we give to him because he'll benefit from it. Instead, the Bible reveals a God who always sits in the place of giver, always the source, always the fount. And we, when we understand it rightly, come with open hands, receive the benefit, and give him the honor. He gets the glory as giver, and we get the strength and blessing and joy. Friends, believing that and understanding that difference is the difference between man-made religion and a life-giving relationship with the living God. It's the difference between what the Bible calls works and grace. You see, works is actions we do to earn merit with God, and then God apparently barters with us. Grace is when God gives the merit that we can't earn, and He gets glory, and we get benefit. You see, in our systems that we make, in our religions that we create, we always get to retain some credit. On the award platform, we stand there with God, co-earners, co-people who are awarded as co-recipients of glory. In the system of grace, God gets all the glory, and we get all the benefit. Now, one of the clearest places you will ever see this is in this text here, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This chapter is actually one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it's a moment when God makes one of His four major covenants in Scripture. God makes a covenant with Abraham where He creates an ethnic people. He binds them together, the Hebrews. Then He has a second covenant that He makes with Israel at Sinai. That's the law. And now He binds the holy nation with that covenant. By the way, the fourth covenant is the new covenant, which replaces the Mosaic covenant. It's again a holy nation living unto God. But the other covenant is this Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, which binds a royal house together. As we're going to study this, we're going to see that the circumstance that brought about this covenant was exactly what we're talking about. David wanted to give something to God, and God says, "No, thank you. I'm going to give something to you." And as God gives to David, He outgives him so enormously and so powerfully that he retains all the honor and all the glory. We're going to see David wanted to bless God and serve God, and God turns the table on David and retains the position of ultimate blesser. And once again, you'll see that the Bible teaches a God who never stands in our debt. He's never our beneficiary. He's always overflowing with giving, with generosity, with kindness for those who have the humility to receive it. As we study this, just ask yourself this question. The God that I think I know, the God that I pray to, the God that I worship, does He stand in your debt? Is He a needy God? Or is He free, overflowing? Do you live in a relationship of grace, or are you in the barter relationship of religion? Because as we study this account, we're going to see the true and living God who always outgives us. So, as we look into this text, look out for three major movements: David's gift to God, God's gift to David, and then David's response to God. Let's begin with that first one, David's gift to God. Have a look in verse 1 of 2 Samuel. "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, the Lord is with you.'" David's gift to God set the scene. It's a scene of kingly rest. David has conquered Jerusalem as his capital city. Once he got there, the Hiram of Tyre, one of his allies, had sent him masons and carpenters to build him a palace, a home for a king, a house of delightful furnishings, stone carvings, elegantly shaped wood, a home fit for a king. And then David, if you remember, decided that he needed to bring the Ark of the Covenant, Israel's holiest object, that which is the centerpiece of Israel's faith, that it had to be brought into Jerusalem, and he did that. And now for a time there are no wars. There's no civil war, there's no enemies outside of Israel, and David has time to think. And David's godly heart, as he sits there thinking in his palace, doesn't swell with pride at living in luxury. Instead, David begins to feel a pang of guilt. We might imagine him there thinking, "Here I am, surrounded by cedar wood, carvings, tapestries, beauty, gold and silver. I have a throne here with majesty underneath all these beautiful surroundings. But not far from here, just a stone's throw, is the throne of God, that is the ark, sitting outdoors under a tent. The mercy seat, where God's Shekhinah glory is going to come and dwell between the two golden cherubim, that's under animal skins, and I'm sitting here in luxury and ease. David feels a disparity, an unfitting imbalance. How can the king of Israel live in better circumstances than the king of the universe, Melech HaOlam? Well, in this, David has exactly the opposite kind of heart to the people who returned from exile in Babylon hundreds of years after David. You see, after the temple was destroyed and Israel was deported, they stayed in Babylon for 70 years. Then some of their children are returned and they come back, and some of them do, and they get a royal decree to rebuild the temple. They face some opposition and some setbacks. And so, even though there's all these Israelites back in the land, all these Jews from the tribe of Judah who are back there, the temple's not getting built. And then we read in the book of Haggai that the people had this excuse. They said, the time has not come. The time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. So God sends the prophet Haggai to them with God's response. Really? Is it time for you to yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and for this temple to lie in ruins? You see the opposite to David's heart? Here were people who were taking care of themselves. They built their own houses. They were paneled houses, decorated houses, nice houses. They lived in great circumstances, but apparently it was never quite time to commit money and effort and time to building the temple. So their hearts were carnal, self-serving, selfish, always putting self ahead of God's name. David is the exact opposite. He's been so blessed by God, and he feels it should not be the case that he is blessed and the ark is in relative poverty. He wants to build a temple. He wants to build God a palace. And on top of that, he also has a practical problem. You see, there were thousands of Levites who were responsible for the tabernacle. In fact, when we read the organization of it in Chronicles, there were 24,000 to help the priests, 4,000 as musicians and singers, 4,000 as guards and watchmen. There were many thousands who had originally been entirely responsible for simply carrying the items of the ark and tabernacle, but that wasn't necessary anymore because it was now going to be in one place. So David has to find jobs for them. He has to find positions of service for them. On a practical level, he's got to do something about these thousands of Levites congregating in and around Jerusalem. In fact, there was further confusion, and that is that right now there were two tabernacles. There was a tabernacle in the north, in Nob, that was run by Zadok the priest, and there was another tabernacle closer to David that was run by Abiathar the priest. So it's a little bit of a mess. And David needs to unify, centralize the priesthood, bring Israel's worship into a state that is decent and in order. A central temple in Jerusalem will solve all of this. So, it's in his heart. So he calls for Nathan the prophet. Nathan, this is the first time we read about this man, and he's going to turn out to be one of the bravest prophets in all of Scripture, and one of David's dearest friends. One of the few men who could tell David like it was. He and the prophet Gad seem to have worked together all through David's reign. So David tells Nathan what he's feeling. And Nathan, since he's a kindred spirit, says, that's good. He sees the good in what David desires. He says, go ahead, begin your preparations. And you know, friends, it is an example to follow. To seek some symmetry between what you seek for yourself and what you seek for the honor of God. In the New Testament, Paul makes this very sad remark in Philippians. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Most, it seems, treat the things of God as an afterthought to their own success, their own prosperity, their own health, their own life, their own well-being. It's a sign of Christian maturity that you long to see God's people, God's church, God's reputation, do as well or better than your own. Well, I think we would think that when we dream big for God, like David is doing, that God would just bless our plans, right? Just sign at the bottom, please, Lord. But David has a lesson to learn about God, which is all at once humbling for him and a bit disappointing, but if he'll receive it, overwhelmingly gracious and joy-giving. He is going to learn that God will never be the beneficiary of our goodness, never the mere recipient of our ideas. He will always retain the position of infinitely self-sufficient giving God. So look secondly now at God's gift to David. Verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So Nathan, when he had responded to David on his own, had responded based on a sense of normal spiritual wisdom. He can see the king wants to honor God, he should proceed. But Nathan doesn't know that God has some very specific plans, both for the building of the temple and for blessing David. And so in the middle of the night, since Nathan is a prophet, he has the office of an Old Testament prophet, God speaks to Nathan directly. And this was the message. Are you really going to build a house for me? Is this a need that I have? Have I ever, in all the years I've dwelt amongst the Israelites, have I ever complained about not having a house? Well, now the answer to those questions is no. But we might misunderstand the tone of God's voice. God is not rebuking David as if he's done something wrong. How do I know that? Because many years later, Solomon is going to report something that God said to David. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, I'll just read it to you, verse 18. Solomon says, "The Lord said to my father, David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." In other words, God says, it was a good thing that you wanted to do this. I commend your intentions. I know what you mean. It's a good thing. But it's not what I mean to do. You know, God does see our intentions. I often talk about how people make too much of sincerity, and they do. But God does see sincerity. He does see that we desire to please Him. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, Paul says, "For if there's first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." In other words, someone wants to desire to give to God or be generous or serve God, God sees that. But the lesson that David has to learn is that even when it looks like God's work is needy, God Himself is not needy. In fact, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 50, where God says in verse 12 to Israel, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." He says early on, "Every beast of the field of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine." In other words, Israel, if you think that your sacrifices are feeding me, you've got this backwards. I don't need those animals. I own those animals. I have them all. You are not meeting any needs in me. When you give those animals to me, you're not giving me something I lack. Your sacrifices don't benefit me. They are for your sake. And the moment we slip into thinking that what we are doing for God and to God makes God the beneficiary and makes Him one that is having needs met by us, that He's the recipient of our goodness, we're failing to see grace, the real transaction. This is the lesson for David. So notice what's going to happen here. God is about to turn the tables on David. David wanted to do something for God. God is now going to tell David what I have done for you and what I have done for Israel and what I'm still going to do for you, David. God's not going to be the recipient and David the giver. No, God will be the giver, David the recipient. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. God says, David, I've already given to you. I chose you from poverty and peasantry. I promoted you. I appointed you. I've been the power behind your protection and your deliverance, your victories. I have exalted you so that now this little name that was unknown, David, is known across the world. David didn't earn this. He didn't merit it. He didn't deserve it. This is the giver, the kindness. In fact, the only reason why David even has the means to think about building a temple, why he's even got the money, is because God has blessed him. And now, the great giver talks about the future. Look at verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. God says, I'm going to bless my people with stability. They will dwell securely within their own borders without being oppressed or conquered. How? Well, it's already begun, hasn't it, under David? A strong, powerful Israelite king will make sure that God's people are safe and secure and they can worship peacefully. You might remember centuries later, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, part of his prayer is he says, we're going to be delivered from the hands of our enemies and serve him without fear. That's what a powerful king produces. And now here's the crucial moment. God makes a covenant with David to bless him and his descendants. Look carefully here. Verse 11 and following. Middle of verse 11. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Here is the Davidic covenant. Notice God doesn't ask anything from David. Did you see that? There are no requirements for David to meet. It's a unilateral covenant. This is entirely from God to David. What is he promising him? Three things. First, you notice he promises to build David a house. This is a deliberate play on words, an enjoyable exchange of the word house. Remember, David was dwelling in his house, the palace, and then he said, I want to build God a house, which is the temple. Now God says, no, David, I will build you a house, which is a dynasty, a royal line. The second thing is that God says, I'm going to give the privilege of building the temple to one of your sons who assumes the throne. I will minister to him directly as a father. I will discipline him if he sins, but this son will not have his throne removed from him. Of course, this refers to who? To Solomon. Solomon did build the temple. Solomon did get disciplined for his idolatry when he married foreign wives. And Solomon never lost his throne. His son Rehoboam did. But as so often happens in prophecy, the near fulfillment is telescoping into a far fulfillment. There's someone standing behind and beyond Solomon who will also be a son of David. And he's also going to build a house for God, and his throne will be established forever. And that leads to the third promise of the covenant, and that is David's dynasty will last forever. The royal house of David will never come to an end. There is some way that David's family will have eternal kingship. Now, let me give you some examples just to give you some context or some relative understanding. The current Queen of England is from the House of Windsor. They've had the throne for just 110 years. That was the dynasty of Windsor. Before the dynasty of Windsor, there was the House of Hanover. They had the dynasty for almost 200 years. Before the dynasty of Hanover, there was the House of Stuart. Stuart had the throne for 100 years. Before that, there was the House of Tudor. Before the Tudors, there was Lancaster. Before Lancaster, there was the Plantagenets. And as you can tell, royal dynasties are far from eternal, right? A few hundred years at best. But God says, your dynasty will last forever. The Davidic covenant says that from David, one of his descendants is going to be some kind of eternal ruler with an eternal throne, with a unique relationship with God, with a unique kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And that should immediately make us think of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, where the kingdoms of this earth are finally replaced with a kingdom not made with human hands, ruled by the Son of Man who comes in glory on the clouds, sent by the Ancient of Days. And so you know what you have very early in biblical history? The Hebrews began understanding that this Davidic covenant was obviously promising someone who was more than a man. He was both human and God. You remember Isaiah, the text that we always read at Christmas time? Unto us a son is given, to us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And we read this morning, Jeremiah 33, in those days I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In fact, if you read Ezekiel and Hosea, you will see that they refer to this coming ruler. They just actually call him David. Because it's understood that this is his surname. This is his lineage. So, by the time we get to the New Testament, the favorite title for Messiah is Son of David. It's the understanding. But now, I want you to imagine the perplexity of someone living in the time of Jesus. God gave this covenant to David in 1003 BC. It seems to get higher and better under Solomon, but then it starts to go wrong. Under Rehoboam, his son, the kingdom splits. The throne of David is not even ruling all of Israel anymore. It's just ruling the tribe of Judah. The 10 northern tribes go their way. In 722 BC, those 10 northern tribes are defeated and taken into captivity. They never come back. It looks like the covenant is even diminishing even more. Then the tribe of Judah itself is conquered by Babylon in 597 and 586 BC. They taken into captivity. It looks like the Davidic covenant is shrinking even more. The descendants of the tribe of Judah, they come back. And the descendants of David himself are alive and well, but they're back in Israel. No one's ruling the throne because Babylon is ruling them. And then Persia is ruling them. And then Greece rules them. And then Rome rules them. And even during all those years, there are some Jewish kings, but none are from David's line. There's the Hasmonean dynasty, and most of the Jews know that these kings are pretty much illegitimate. King Herod was not regarded by Jews as the Davidic king. And picture yourself in that time as a Jewish person thinking, I don't know if this Davidic covenant is ever going to come to pass, because everything seems to be going away from that. So what happened to this Davidic covenant? What happened to the promise to have a descendant from David ruling forever? Well, keep your hand in 2 Samuel. Open to the very first page of the New Testament. Open to Matthew chapter 1, the very first line of the New Testament. What are the first words that greet your eyes as you open the New Testament? Matthew 1 verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what's the next few words? Son of David, son of Abraham. And in this chapter of Matthew 1, Matthew takes the time to show you that Jesus, Yeshua, is descended through Joseph, his adopted father, from the very throne of David through Solomon. As the adopted son of Joseph, Jesus has all the legal rights to the throne. You say, adopted? Yes, adopted, because Joseph was not his physical father. So, well, was he actually a descendant of David? Yes, turn over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Just turn over two books to Luke chapter 3. And there we find a different genealogy. And this genealogy, we believe, is the genealogy of Mary. Why do we think that? Because genealogies were not given with the wives or the mothers. They were always given with the names of the son. And so in verse 23 of Luke 23, we read, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." As was supposed. In other words, Joseph was thought to be his father, but he really wasn't. Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, and this is Mary's line. If you trace it back, you soon find once again in verse 31 that Mary, too, is a physical descendant of David through Nathan. What that means is Jesus not only has the legal right to the throne of David through his adopted father Joseph, he also has the physical genetic right through being related to David through his physical mother Mary. And that's why two chapters earlier, when Gabriel appears to Mary, look what he says in Luke 1 verse 30. When Gabriel appears to Mary, what does he say? Verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.'" The ultimate Davidic ruler is Jesus the Messiah. But what not everyone understood is that the path for the son of David to get to that place of ultimate rule would be through a cross. The path to exaltation would be through humiliation. Because Israel's greatest enemy was not her neighbors, it was her sin, her rebellion against God. And the Son of God first had to conquer the enemies of sin and death and Satan. And he had to do that through the cross before dealing with the relatively paltry enemies of political foes. But Jesus did that. And he rose and ascended to the right hand of God. And both the Old and New Testaments affirm that he will again return to the very place where this covenant was made, and there rule a final and eternal kingdom, beginning with 1,000 years and then extending into eternity. Now, David probably couldn't see all of that. But in fact, we do know that he understood one of his descendants would be far more than a man. Because he writes a fascinating psalm, Psalm 110, where he says, "Then the Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Then the Lord, that's Yahweh, said to Adonai, my Lord. David understood that one of his descendants would also be God. That's amazing. Jesus used that verse with the Pharisees to say, "How could a descendant, a lesser son of David, be referred to by David as my Lord?" The Pharisees couldn't answer him. Well, friends, how should David respond to this? He wanted to do something for God, David's gift to God. Now God gives a gift to David. God has turned down David's offer. He's replaced it with an offer of his own. How should David respond? Well, David could get huffy. He could say, "Well, apparently my ideas are not good enough for God." He could get depressed and crestfallen that he doesn't get to build the temple. He could get sulky and self-pitying and sullen and say, "It's not fair. I fought the battles. I endured the harshness. I saw all of that pain. And my son, what does he do? Nothing. And he gets to build the temple." He could get angry like Cain. "Oh, my offering's not good enough for God." But all of those responses would be human pride, wouldn't they? They'd be the response of the human who hears, God's not going to accept your works. No, not on their own. He's not going to let you, human, decide what's good enough for him. No, God is going to turn down your religion. God is going to pass on your offer of just being a good person, a nice person, a moral person. God is going to say no thank you to your decision to just go to church, be sweet, be moral. And you might get offended by that. You might get really angry and say, oh, really? It's not good enough for God. What's good enough for him then? Well, if you'll come empty-handed and open-hearted, God will give you what you couldn't earn. God will give you the goodness you try to earn. He'll give you the inheritance you didn't deserve. He will give you, if you humble yourself and forsake your own works and receive, he will give you his grace. Let him be the giver and you be the recipient. You know how many human hearts respond to that? What? My charity case? Is that me? Must I just be given to the whole time? No, thank you. I think I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm pretty good. I've done enough. I don't need rescue. I don't need help. I'm very happy to work with God if he's willing to, you know, strike a little bit of a 50-50. I'm not some helpless case. Friends, what would have happened if David had responded that way? He would have lost all the blessing, right? But I want you to see how David responded instead. Look thirdly at David's gratitude to God. We're just going to read it without comment. It explains itself. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come in the future. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them." Verse 22, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods." Verse 24, "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you've said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." Verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever." What was David's answer? In two words, "I accept." Like the words at the marriage altar, the marriage covenant, "I do." And friend, this is the joy that awaits you when you come to God, as Jesus said, with the simplicity of a little child. When you say, yes, you are the giver. You are always the source. And whatever I give to you is really from you. It's a little bit ridiculous. It's me putting my cup into the fountain and then pouring it back into the fountain. But that's what God would have us do, because it's a token of how full and how strong the fountain is. I'm not meeting your needs, O God. You are ever meeting mine for your glory. Friend, when you understand this is the biblical God, this is the biblical gospel, then you realize that loving God, worshiping God, serving God is actually meeting our needs for God's glory. Do you know what God could legitimately ask you after you've given after you've served or after you've worshipped, God could ask you this question quite legitimately. Did you enjoy that? And if your answer is no, the reply would be, then you didn't do it properly. Because it wasn't ultimately to benefit him. In the biblical economy, God gets all the credit, you get all the benefit. You see, today, if you sense God is drawing you to be saved, to be converted, to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's not calling you to meet his needs. He's not calling you to somehow add to him. That's a call out of love for you. You'll get the benefit. But he will retain all the honor of being a saving, merciful God. You won't get to share in that at all. Christian, if you hear God's call on you to be holy, to serve him, to live a Christ-like life, it's not to meet your needs. At least it's not to meet God's needs. He doesn't have any. It's a call out of love for you. It'll meet yours. You'll get the benefit of a joyful, holy, useful life, but God will retain to himself all the credit for shaping sons and daughters out of rebels. And so, friends, contrary to the ignorance of Richard Dawkins, God is no needy narcissist. He is the God who outgives his givers. So come to him. Be free of petty religion and a small view of him. Live in the freedom of the overflowing God of grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you for who you are. We thank you that you are this God. If we make God in our own image, he's always petty. He's always something ignoble ultimately. That's what we do. Because we can't really make our gods bigger than ourselves. But when we see you, we see the paradoxes in Scripture, and we see the freedom of serving a God who needs nothing but yet loves us. Oh, we are free indeed. And so would you help us as we firstly rejoice in the promise of a Messiah and see that you, Lord Jesus, are the true Son of David. Help us to rejoice in the fulfillment of Scripture. But secondly, Lord, help us to believe that you are this God of grace, this giving, ever-giving God. Help us to escape from small views of you, from petty notions of a God who needs us. And let us instead, Lord, love you for who you are. And bless your word to our hearts and shape us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.